We'll turn again then, please, to Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 to 35. So the setting for our passage this morning looks something like this. Jesus is inside a house teaching, and whether the second half of verse 20 means that there are people sitting on the dining table, or there are people blocking the way to the larder, or it's just too embarrassing to start eating a meal in these circumstances, whichever it is, clearly Jesus has a sizable audience. The house is packed to the rafters. It's bursting at the seams. It's heaving with people. And as this is going on then, and Jesus is articulating some truth or other, and all the people scattered throughout the living room and the kitchen and the hallway are straining their ears, trying to catch every word he's saying, and the owner of the house is on tenterhooks lest the fire safety officer should turn up, suddenly some latecomers arrive. That's basically the scene here. And if it sounds a little bit familiar, that's because it is familiar. We've encountered it before, back in chapter 2, at the beginning of that chapter. There too, Jesus was inside a house teaching. There too, the house was swamped with people. And there too, some latecomers arrived on the scene. But before we conclude that Mark is merely repeating himself here, notice there are some differences. Difference number one. In the earlier passage, there was just the one group of latecomers. Those four men carrying a fifth man on a stretcher. Here in this passage, there are two groups of latecomers. The teachers of the law, who in verse 22 arrive from Jerusalem, and Jesus' family members, who in verse 31 arrive presumably from Nazareth. So that's the first difference. Then difference number two. In the earlier passage, the latecomers came with a sense of excitement, wanting to encounter Jesus. Here in this passage, the latecomers come with a sense of dismay, wanting to disrupt Jesus. And then difference number three. In the earlier passage, the latecomers, faced with the problem of the crowd, resorted to digging through the roof. Here in this passage, the latecomers, faced with the problem of the crowd, take a less spectacular approach. The teachers of the law start spreading propaganda, verse 22, presumably amongst those on the edge of the crowd. And the family members, they summon Jesus in verse 31, presumably through a kind of human chain, relaying their message into the house where Jesus is teaching. So there are those three differences at least between these two scenes so close together in this gospel. And I suppose it's that last difference which is the most obvious one. Our passage this morning is undeniably less spectacular than its counterpart in chapter 2, when it comes to sheer drama, you just can't compare with paralytics dangling precariously on the end of ropes. Some of you can probably remember a parent or Sunday school teacher many moons ago vividly narrating that scene. There's something about it that is calculated to capture the imagination. But the less spectacular nature of our passage this morning mustn't blind us to its significance. There may not be a stretcher in sight here. There may not be so much as a single disturbed roof tile in our passage this morning. But make no mistake, this passage is every bit as important as that earlier one, probably more so. We are dealing here with a critical moment in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, think for a moment about these teachers of the law. and their propaganda. Verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. We have a tendency, don't we, to think in terms of sweeping generalizations. So you happen across a second-hand car salesman, and you automatically assume the guy's a crook, because of course all second-hand car salesmen are crooks. And it's not a particularly logical assumption, is it? It's not a particularly scientific assumption. It's not a particularly rational assumption, but that's the way we think. We have a tendency to think in those terms. And here are these teachers of the law. And they've arrived outside this crowded house. And they're saying to the people in the doorway and the people hanging out of the windows, they're saying, what's going on? Who's in there? Who are you listening to? And they're saying, we're listening to Jesus. And they're saying, Jesus? What, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, you don't want to listen to him. He's going around doing all this paranormal stuff. He must be a sorcerer. He must be a male witch. He must be a demoniac. He must be a Satanist. There must be something of the night about him. Because, of course, all paranormal practitioners are evil. You see what they're doing? They're trying to bypass the people's logical and analytical faculties. They're trying to discourage any proper, reasoned assessment of Jesus. They're trying to appeal to that tendency which we have towards sweeping generalizations. All paranormal practitioners are evil. And make no mistake about it, it's an absolutely toxic piece of propaganda, this. The idea of a rabbi, a religious teacher, with connections to Beelzebub, was rather like the modern idea of a school teacher with a history of sex offences. It was that outrageous. It was that repugnant. It was that obscene. Earlier in this chapter, you remember, back in verse 12, Jesus has placed a gagging order on the evil spirits. At first sight, it seems a little bit strange. You are the Son of God, is all these evil spirits have been saying there in verse 11. And they're right, of course. Jesus is the Son of God. These evil spirits understand who Jesus is. They comprehend his unique identity. Their theological insight is second to none. Whereas the 12 apostles are still novices at such an early stage in their training, these evil spirits, they could stand up on any street corner and quite easily preach eloquently and accurately about the person and work of Jesus. But he won't let them. Why not? Because Jesus knows what every 21st century marketing executive knows. That you want the right kind of person doing your promotion. You don't want Tiger Woods doing your promotion when he's just been caught cheating multiple times on his wife. You don't want Lindsay Lohan doing your promotion when she's just been arrested for driving under the influence of cocaine. You terminate their contracts at that point. And Jesus recognized that evil spirits weren't the kind of creatures you wanted doing your promotion. They would give altogether the wrong impression. They would create altogether the wrong kinds of associations in people's minds. It was a non-starter as far as Jesus was concerned. In fact, he would rather people remained ignorant that he was the Son of God than that they learned it from the lips of evil spirits. And here you see, in our passage now, we have these teachers of the law publicly and explicitly uttering that very charge which Jesus was so anxious to prevent. He has connections to Beelzebub. Imagine if this idea really took root. Imagine if it caught on. Imagine if people took it on board. It would certainly spell the end of jam-packed houses and earnest crowds thronging to hear him. and any whiff of popular appeal. It would spell an absolute end to all of that. People from Capernaum to Jerusalem would do everything in their power to avoid Jesus once they thought he was a demoniac, a man in league with the devil. I suppose in some ways that kind of mass U-turn was always on the cards anyway. It was always likely to happen. Those crowds in the early part of Mark's Gospel, of course, there's something inherently unstable and fickle about them. It's not going to take much, probably, to drive them away. But what if the idea that Jesus was demon-possessed took root not just in the crowds generally, but in the inner circle? Those who, in verse 32 and verse 34, are sitting around Jesus' feet. Those mentioned, those listed by name in verses 16 to 19 of our chapter. The 12, whose very appointment, as we saw last time, was in order that they might be with Jesus, so that they could be the official eyewitnesses who would then bequeath to all future generations like us a body of accurate and authoritative eyewitness testimony about Jesus. What if they began to take fright at the idea of Jesus being in league with the devil? What if they began to take fright at all this talk of Beelzebub? You see then why I'm saying this is such a serious moment. This is a very serious thing that these teachers of the law are doing, spreading this propaganda there in verse 22. Well, then again, turn away from the teachers of the law for a moment to Jesus' family members and their summons that they utter there in verse 31. Some of you may have seen the computer animated film, The Incredibles. It's not highbrow stuff, but it's quite entertaining. And in that film then, you have the government deciding that superheroes are a bad thing, that superheroes are a drain, a financial drain on society. And so all the superheroes in society, they must stop living as superheroes. They must start living as ordinary civilians. They must just merge in with everyone else. They must start becoming normal. And so the film then focuses on one particular family of superheroes and its difficulties, its struggles to just integrate into society and become a normal family. There's the dad, and he's built like a brick outhouse. He has all these special powers designed to rescue people from disasters and emergencies, and now he has to hold down this office job in which every time he closes a door, the door breaks. Every time he leans against a wall, the wall buckles, and it's all very entertaining. And you see, Jesus is a real-life superhero. He's come to this world to rescue people from bondage to sin and bondage to the devil. That's why he's going around doing all this miraculous stuff, healing people, driving out evil spirits and all the rest of it. And it's all very exciting and it's all very dramatic, except that is to his family. To them, it's just plain embarrassing. And so here in this passage, they turn up on this scene and they are determined that they're going to take Jesus home and that they're going to make him normal. They're going to integrate him. They're going to make him merge in with everyone else. They're going to turn him into a normal citizen of Nazareth. They're going to turn him into a normal professional carpenter, a normal 30-year-old Jewish guy looking for a wife to marry and hoping to start a family. They're going to turn him into someone normal rather than this eccentric fruitcake going around the country doing all these things. And again, then, you can see why this is so serious. If these family members have their way, it's the end of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus will just retire into a quiet life in Nazareth. And there'll be no cross of Calvary. And there'll be no empty tomb. And there'll be no finished work. Just this sad sense floating down through the rest of history of what might have been. This sad sense of squandered, tragically squandered messianic potential. And so the long and the short of all this is then that Jesus here must deal with these two threats to his ministry. The threat of the teachers of the law and the threat of his family members. The threat of toxic propaganda on the one hand, the threat of this embarrassed summons on the other hand. Jesus must negotiate these. He must deal with them. He must tackle them. He must confront them. And I want to suggest to you that if he's going to do so successfully, then he needs to be two things. First of all, he needs to be clear. And secondly, he needs to be strong. If he's going to successfully deal with these two threats that are coming at him here in this passage, he needs to be clear and he needs to be strong. And in our last few minutes, let's just look at each of these in turn. First of all, he needs to be clear. If he's going to deal with this toxic propaganda which these teachers of the law are spreading, he needs to be clear. Clear in his thinking and clear in his expression. And that's exactly what we see him being in verses 23 to 30. Notice, by the way, that Mark tells us in verse 23 that Jesus called them. That's the NIV's rendering, but in the Greek it's a bit more than that. It's Jesus called them to him. And that must have been a bit of a logistical nightmare. And it must have been a fairly chaotic scene for a few minutes. Everyone kind of having to pile on top of each other to make room for these teachers of the law to get to where Jesus was. But Jesus didn't care about the logistics because it was so important that he tackle this propaganda. And then, as I say, in verses 23 to 30 then, we see him brilliantly dealing with this. And we see then three stages to it. First of all, notice he exposes the absurdity. He exposes the absurdity. This is verses 23 to 26. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And you see what he's saying there. If a coin had been thrown in yesterday's derby match at a Newcastle United player, then it's unlikely that it was a Newcastle United fan that threw that coin. Why would he throw a coin at his own player in the troubled 1980s? If a bomb went off in a Republican part of Belfast, it was unlikely that the IRA had been responsible for that bomb. Why would they plant a bomb within their own supporting community? And Jesus is saying here, look, if evil spirits up and down this land, the length and breadth of Judea and Galilee, if evil spirits have been terrorized, if they've been hounded, if in a state of terror and panic, they're being forcibly driven out of the individuals they've been inhabiting comfortably for decades, it's unlikely to be Beelzebub that's doing that. Why would he do that to his own forces? It's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. It's logically incoherent. It's an absurdity. That's the first thing Jesus does. He exposes the absurdity. But then secondly, he states the truth. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry up his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Now, the strong man in this little parable is, of course, Satan, Beelzebub, the devil himself. His possessions are his evil spirits, those who are on his side, his forces, his agents, his servants. And Jesus is saying then, look, the reason that I am able to go around this land so easily picking off evil spirits, so effortlessly driving them out of the people they've been inhabiting, isn't that I'm Satan's friend or ally. It's that I'm Satan's enemy. I'm the one who has come to bind him up. I'm the one who has come to get him. And okay, I'm not actually going to do the actual act of getting him and tying him up until the cross at Calvary. But every time now I drive out an evil spirit, it's evidence that I'm he. It's attestation that I am the one who has come for that mission. He's stating the truth, why it is that these exorcisms are taking place. So he exposes the absurdity, he states the truth. But then thirdly, he raises the stakes. This is in verses 28 to 29. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this. In those verses, he lifts this whole dialogue above the level of mere intellectual debate. He's saying to these teachers of the law in verses 28 and 29, look, this isn't just some exchanging of ideas that we're doing here, some robust and manly exchanging of ideas with no real consequences. No, momentous, eternal issues hang on all of this. That's what he's saying in verses 28 and 29. Now, it's a well-known passage, and it's perhaps one that you've sometimes read in the past and been perplexed by, this idea of a sin which Jesus seems to be labelling as unforgivable. By the way, when he says in verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Of course, he's not saying there that at the end of the day, everybody's going to be forgiven all their sins and everybody's going to go to heaven. He means that there is forgiveness available through faith in himself for all those kinds of sins that he's talking about in that verse. But then, as I say, in verse 29, he seems to label one sin as an unforgivable one. Let me just make two quick comments on this. First of all, it's unhelpful, I think like this, that there is a cluster of unforgivable sin passages in the New Testament, all of which mean exactly the same thing. There are, of course, various passages which seem to touch upon a sin that's unforgivable. But it seems to me that each one needs to be interpreted on its own merit. So the Hebrews 6 passage and the 1 John 5 passage, in both those cases, the authors seem to be talking about apostasy. That is, a deliberate and willful rejection and renunciation of a faith in Jesus Christ once held. That's what's been referred to there. That's not what is being referred to here in this passage. It can't be. That doesn't make sense here. These are teachers of the law. They've never had a faith in Jesus Christ. They aren't in the same situation as those Hebrew believers who have been converted, who had given their lives to Christ 10 years earlier perhaps, and now were flirting with rejecting the gospel and throwing away Christianity. They aren't in the same situation as John's readers, or at least those people who were known to John's churches, who had been part of those churches, Orthodox Christians, but now had embraced an abject heresy and gone out of the churches. These teachers of the law aren't in that kind of situation. They've always been cynical about Jesus. And we're talking then about a different kind of unforgivable sin. And there's a wider principle there, I think, isn't there? That although, yes, sometimes a difficult passage can be enlightened by reference to other passages. Other passages can sometimes shed light on a difficult passage. There are other occasions when actually it's unhelpful to bring other passages to bear on a difficult one. So we need to bear that principle in mind. And that's my first comment. But then my second comment is this, that in my view, Jesus is talking here about a highly specific sin. He is talking specifically about the sin of watching Jesus the Messiah perform an exorcism and then concluding that that is the work of the devil. That's the context here. That's what these teachers of the law are doing. And that's the specific sin he's talking about. The ability to stand on the sidelines watching Jesus perform an exorcism, drive out an evil spirit, and then say he's doing that, empowered by Satan. Why is that so serious? Why is that so heinous? How come It's possible to reject Jesus' teaching and reject Jesus' other miracles and even actually crucify Jesus and be part of that conspiracy and that plan to get him on a cross and yet still subsequently be forgiven by coming in repentance to him. How come it's possible to be forgiven of all those sins and yet not be forgiven if you've watched him perform an exorcism and then said that he's doing it by the power of the devil? Well, Jesus says it's because this is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see, how do we instinctively think about the Holy Spirit? I suppose probably we instinctively think of him as perhaps an empowering spirit. He's the Holy Spirit who empowers us every day to live as disciples of Jesus. Perhaps we think of him as a gift-bestowing spirit. He's the Spirit who gives us spiritual gifts to help us contribute to the community of Christ during our lives in this world. Perhaps we think of him as the Spirit of guidance who helps us through perplexing dilemmas in our lives. And of course, all of those are valid categories, valid ways of thinking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a many-faceted being, isn't he? And his ministry is many-faceted. But in biblical terms, in terms of the Bible's great storyline of redemption, there's another category which is more prominent. And it's this, it's the warrior spirit. It's the Holy Spirit as a warrior, as one going into battle. We talked about this when we were discussing Jesus' anointing at the Jordan in Mark chapter 1. And I referred to many passages in the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, where we have Israel's saviors, Israel's deliverers in the Old Testament. And before they go into battle, before they deliver Israel from the enemy, the Spirit comes on them in power, we are told. And it's in the power of the Spirit that they rush into the battlefield and deliver God's people. And remember, I pointed out the violence of the language in chapter 1 and verse 10 and following. The way in which in verse 10 we have the heaven being torn open and the Spirit charging it, almost, we might say, out of heaven onto Jesus. And then in verse 12 of Mark 1, we have the Spirit sending Jesus out, and it's the word from exorcisms. It's driving him out, expelling him into the wilderness. It's violent, forceful language. It's all, I said on that day, it's almost as if the Spirit has been chomping at the bit throughout all the centuries of Old Testament history. He's been involved in all these little skirmishes, these little warm-ups against the Ammonites and the Philistines and all the rest of it. But he's been waiting for this big battle, the real thing, when he would come onto Jesus, not Samson, not David, not Saul. He would come onto Jesus and empower Jesus to win the true victory. This is the most prominent light in which we see the Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. And here, then, in these exorcisms, which punctuate, then, the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels, we're seeing him in action, aren't we? We're seeing the Spirit, this horse, if I may reverently use that metaphor still, who has now been allowed to go. He's been let free. And we see him charging in all these exorcisms, exorcism after exorcism after exorcism, charging into action, taking on the evil spirits and sending them packing through the words and the actions of Jesus. And it's as if we're seeing the Holy Spirit at his most naked, at his most exposed. This is the Holy Spirit coming into his own. This is him at his most close up in all of Scripture, we might say, as he's driving out these evil spirits. If you were to go into that first century Christian church in Corinth and watch all the tongue speaking going on and all the prophesying going on and all the healing miracles going on there, that's nothing compared to what's going on here in Mark's Gospel. That's no demonstration of the Spirit's power compared to what he's doing here in these exorcisms. This is where we see the Spirit really in action. And so to be able to stand and watch that, and watch the Spirit at his zenith, doing his utmost, at his most glorious, driving out the enemy, and say, oh, that's Satan that's working. That, Jesus is saying, is the unforgivable sin here. Which means, of course, that actually it's a sin that's inapplicable to us. It's not a sin that you and I can commit. The sin in Hebrews 6 and in 1 John 5, yes, but the sin here in Mark 3, because we're not in that historical situation. We can't stand and watch Jesus performing an exorcism by the power of the Spirit. And you might say, then, well, what do we do with this passage? It's a bit obsolete. It's a bit anachronistic. It doesn't really mean anything to us. Well, this is what we do with it. It comes back to this three-staged approach that Jesus is taking in his dialogue with these teachers of the law. That's where we can learn from this passage. Because I think that Jesus here is laying down a model for us. As Jesus tackles these teachers of the law, tackles their intellectual objection, you're doing this by the power of the devil. And as he uses these three stages in his approach, it's a good model that we can take up. And I'm not just saying that off my own back. We see within the New Testament, I think, Peter emulating precisely this three-staged approach in defending the Christian faith, exposing the absurdity, stating the truth, raising the stakes. Let me show you a couple of examples in the book of Acts. First of all, Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. You're familiar with the scene, and remember how on that day the Spirit has come down on the disciples, and remember how there's a reaction within Jerusalem, and people say in verse 13, they've had too much wine. That's the objection, that they have too much wine. And Peter then stands up and responds to this, and he responds to it according to Jesus' three-stage model. First of all, he exposes the absurdity. In verse 15, he says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, it's only 9 in the morning. It's ridiculous that these men would all be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's the first thing, he exposes the absurdity. Then secondly, he states the truth, and that's mainly what he does. It takes up verses 16 all the way down to verse 36, and Jesus says, No, this is what's actually happening. This is Jesus having ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit. This is that. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He states the truth. But then thirdly, he raises the stakes. Verse 38. He doesn't let the people go away thinking, oh, well, that was just an interesting debate with Peter there on that day. No, he says, you need to do something. You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you. This, there are eternal issues that hang on your perception of what's happening today. He raises the stakes. And time is running out, so I won't give you the other example, but it's in chapter 4. Chapter 4, where, again, I think, Peter employs the same three-stage approach as, again, he tackles opponents, exposing the absurdity, stating the truth, raising the stakes. And it's a good model for us then. When we are faced with objections, Christianity is evil. People will say that today. Or Christianity has been ruled out by scientific developments. Or Jesus was just a good man. That's all he was, all he ever claimed to be, all he ever wanted to be. Just an inspirational prophet, not the Son of God. When we're faced with these, let's expose the absurdity, let's state the truth. But let's also, and this is the hardest bit but the most important bit, raise the stakes that this isn't just a dry intellectual debate about who Jesus was and about what Christianity is. Eternal issues hang on your verdicts on these matters. We're called to preach the gospel. But part of that, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, is demolishing arguments. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's demolishing the teachers of the law's arguments. And we need to follow that approach ourselves in many situations, particularly in our current day. So Jesus is clear, but then secondly and very briefly, Jesus is also strong. We see Jesus here being strong. So his family members turn up. And as I say, they summons Jesus there in verse 31. It's not a nice, "would like to see you," it's, "we're taking you home." And we need to stop and think what this must have been like for Jesus. I mean, this must have been a poignant and a painful moment for him. I mean, this is his family. This is his mother who has reared him. These are his brothers whom he has played with on the streets of Nazareth. I mean, you listen to your family, don't you? These aren't just strangers who are trying to knock Jesus off course. This is his own family who are coming. And they're saying, "We're doing this for your best. Look, things are getting out of hand, son. You need to come home. You need to settle down. You need to get your feet back on the ground." That must have been a real temptation to Jesus. I'm sure that in that moment, as he's informed, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you," I'm sure that images flash through his mind. Perhaps sitting at his mother's knee, his mother telling him a bedtime story. Perhaps playing on the streets with his brothers, having great fun with them. All sorts of childhood memories no doubt came flooding back. It was his family here that were summoning him. Perhaps there was a pause. It almost seems in the way that Mark vividly narrates this, as though there was. Verse 34, "Then he looked at those seated around him." Perhaps there was a dramatic pause. Is Jesus going to go? Is he going to push through the crowd and go home with his family? Or is he going to stay? It requires great strength, but he stays. But notice that he doesn't just stay. He doesn't just say, "Oh, well, actually, I don't care about having a family. Don't care about relatives. Don't care about having people close to me." That's not what he says. No, he says, "Actually, I've got family here. These people here, sitting around me, listening to me. They're my mother and brothers and sisters. Actually, I have a closer connection with them than with Mary and with the other boys. I have a connection in terms of doing God's will. They're my family on that basis. Just as I'm doing the will of God, that's why I'm in this world at all. They, in a smaller way, are doing the will of God as well. In believing on me, they're doing the will of God. And we have that profound connection between us." You know, those words, I close with this, in Mark chapter 10, where Peter is feeling the cost of being a disciple. And he says, Mark chapter 10, verse 28, plaintively, "We have left everything to follow you, Jesus." Remember Jesus' response, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother, or father, or children, or fields, for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." For many of us, those words are perhaps quite theoretical. In coming to Jesus Christ and becoming Christians, we haven't had to give up mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and so on, perhaps. For some of you, however, maybe it's not theoretical. Maybe some of you have had, to some extent at least, to give up close family ties. They think you're mad now. They don't want you now. They rarely speak to you now. And perhaps you've read that passage before in Mark 10 and thought, "Well, that's all very well. It's all right for Jesus to say that. But you know, the Jesus who's saying that, the Jesus who is saying that when you give up your families for me, you get a new family, he experienced it first before you ever did. He himself experienced his family thinking he was mad. In verse 21, when it says they went to take charge of him, you know, it's a strong word. It's literally they went to seize him. They went to arrest him. It's the word that often in the Gospels is used for arrest. It's used for arresting Jesus later on at the end of the Gospel. They've come to arrest him. They've come to bind him. This one who has come to bind the strong man, they've come to bind him. And Jesus found that painful, as you and I would. But he experienced God in his grace giving him a new family. Brothers and sisters, the same faith. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That in the church of Jesus Christ, we have a family. Even when our blood family forsakes us, we have a new family. Brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, uncles and aunts, cousins, nephews, nieces. May God help us to be strong and to realize that, as Jesus did here. Amen.